The scripture reading this morning is Genesis 1, verses 1 through 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This is God's word.
Amen.
Well, this morning marks the end of our extended series on Genesis. And as you know, we completed some weeks ago the exposition, and then we've been doing a series of sermons which take the sweep of Genesis on doctrines. And so we've looked at man and sin in the book of Genesis, righteousness and faith in the book of Genesis. Let's see if I can remember what all they are. I can't remember from one week to next. Grace in the book of Genesis, Messiah in the book of Genesis, and this morning, God in the book of Genesis. And so what these are by nature are sweeping sermons that you kind of have to hang on to your Bible as we go through these, and the pastor talks a little faster than usual because of the amount of time that he has to cover such great and sweeping topics. Next week, we'll look at the 145th Psalm, which we gave short shrift to last week on our 125th anniversary. We'll use that as a great introduction to Thanksgiving. And then we'll be in Advent with the Christmas sermons that build up to Christmas. But this morning, this whole matter of God in the book of Genesis. Now, there's a myth abroad which suggests that too much knowledge of the Bible is not good because it tends to cool the heart and stunt devotion. And Christians who think this way encourage a simple saving faith in Christ, but caution against too much learning lest it spoil your faith. And they have a point, I think, if their concern is about imbibing the destructive biblical criticism of liberal theologians or speculative ivory tower theology. They have a point. But sadly, what they too often discourage is the rigorous study of the Scriptures, which then limits their knowledge of God. Years ago, author and publisher Frank Sheed described the folly of that thinking, and he described it in the best way that I've ever heard it. He said, "A virtuous man may be ignorant, but ignorance is not a virtue." Okay. Good syllogism. But then he says, it would be a strange God who could be loved better by being known less. Love of God is not the same thing as a knowledge of God. Love of God is immeasurably more important than knowledge of God. But if a man loves God knowing a little about Him, he should love God more from knowing more about Him. For everything, new thing known about God is a reason for loving Him more. So therefore, our study of the Bible, which is our primary and infallible source of knowledge of God, is everything to our spiritual health. And let me go beyond that and say this, taking the logic further. That is because the single most important thing about you is what you believe about God. Your belief about God defines you. Your belief about God controls the way you live. And right now, your belief about God is shaping who you are, and it is controlling your life. Right now. So again, the thing that we're going to see this morning is the most important thing about you is what you believe in God or about God. Now, this truth makes the book of Genesis crucial to our existence because Genesis is about God from first to last. It's no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. As it was read this morning, in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. And then, it is no accident that that word Elohim is used 35 times, 5 times 7, the number of perfection in the creation account, to describe in a beautiful, metered way God's great power in creation. Great intentionality. In fact, the intentionality is obvious if you pick up the account after the creation that runs through then Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. You will find that the word that is used to address God there is Yahweh or Jehovah, put on the front of Elohim. So it's Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. That is the covenant name of God. Huge intentionality in this book. In fact, as the names are revealed, you get new names. They are all with intentionality. You'll get names as you go on, for instance, as El Shaddai in chapter 17, God Almighty, and then El Olam, God Eternal, and Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Jireh, the Lord will provide, all with the same revelatory intentionality. So that when you read Genesis with its epics and its stories and its characters, remember that the book is about God from first to last. I think some people forget that in reading the Bible. That would be more like Lucy when she told Charlie Brown that she had read, she'd taken a speed reading course and she'd read War and Peace in one night. And when asked what it was about, replied, "It's about Russia." I mean, we really need to get the point. Genesis is about God. And as we look at this morning, our method is going to be to look at His power, His presence, His knowledge, His sovereignty, and His providence, and build upon those things. And you're going to have to sort of hang on this morning because there's a limited amount of time and a lot to say. As to God's power, Elohim is the one word for the majestic expression of God as creator of the universe, and it signifies God omnipotent, all-powerful. As I mentioned, it is used those 35 times to talk about the metered perfection and power of God in creation. He is so all-powerful that He merely speaks everything to existence, beginning with light and extending on to Adam. The psalmist summarized His all-power. This is a great summary in Psalm 33:6. "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, by the breath of His mouth all their host." Such power. He spoke everything into existence. The fires of Arcturus to the little glimmerings of a firefly, everything was spoken into His existence. His power, His breath. So the first page of the Bible breathes that God existed in the beginning, before time itself, as a self-existent creator of limitless power, a source of all power, which is to say He is omnipotent. And omnipotence, all-powerfulness, just flashes again and again in the book. In Noah's time, the great destructive flood. In Abraham's time, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Joseph's time, in the great famine upon the earth. And so the logic of God's all-power, and we have it in Genesis, is this. Since He has, as His command, all the power of the universe, the Lord God omnipotent can do anything as easily as anything else. All His acts are done without effort. He expends no energy that must be replenished. His self-sufficiency makes it unnecessary for Him to look outside of Himself for a renewal of strength. All power required to do all that He wills to do lies in undiminished fullness in His own infinite being. Those are the words of A.W. Tozier. And fellow believers, how you relate to this truth about God defines you. If you doubt it, if you hedge it with conditions, or you rationalize that this is theological hyperbole, or refuse to engage this truth simply because you're lazy, you abuse and defile yourself. Because remember, the single most important thing about you is what you believe about God. That is the most important thing. Well, he's all-powerful. Now, his presence. While the all-presence of God, what we call his omnipresence, is implicit throughout Genesis, the reference in Genesis to God's presence are anecdotal and largely from the lives of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. For each of them, the reality of God's presence was both encouraging and sanctifying. And we'll just brush on these things. But in Genesis 26, you have Isaac's experience of God's presence when he was sojourning in Gerar among the Philistines, and he was assured of God's presence in the future, in the present, and finally in the past. God appeared to him, declaring first in verse 3, "I will be with you." And the second time, in verse 24, "I am with you." And then the Philistines observe, "The Lord has been with you." I mean, it's a dynamic expression of the presence of God. The Genesis reality is this, that God is spatially and specially present with his children. That there is no place that God is not. All of God is everywhere, in every place, and especially to protect his children. And what happened with those promises is they elevated him to rise above generational deceit and be the man. And that chapter ends with great blessing in Genesis 26 upon Isaac. Now, then there's Jacob's experience of God's presence. That's Genesis 28. And Jacob's life-altering experience of God's presence occurred, and you'll catch this fast, when he was fleeing Esau and found himself alone in a howling waste, so tired that he took a stone for a pillow and he laid down to sleep and soon was dreaming. And this is what he dreamed. Verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending, descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Then from above the ladder, God spoke in grand covenantal terms. And he learned from this that God was present with him. And not only that, there was something going on between heaven and earth in his behalf. And he arose from his pillow astonished. And it says in verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He's present, but I wasn't cognizant." Astonished. And Jacob responded in reverence and awe, verse 17, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." The house of God and the gate of heaven are coextensive and compass creation. The house, his presence, the gate of heaven, access to God, are everywhere. Now that was meant to dominate his life and allow him to live as he ought to live. And he did those 20 years in Mesopotamia. He was aware of the presence of God, that ladder, the action of God. And interestingly, beautifully, when he comes back after 20 years, on his way back, it's described in Genesis 32, verses 1 and 2, the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of the place Mahanaim. See, 20 years earlier, when he left Canaan on the run, the angels of God had met him, and he saw the ladder between heaven and earth. And now, as Jacob returns, the angels of God, same exact identical phrase, meet him again. And he joyfully declared Mahanaim, heralding that there were two camps, his camp and the camp of angels. That God's presence had been with him, was with him, and would be abiding reality as he entered Canaan and for the rest of his life. I mean, that is elevating to get that in your life. And then if you turn over to Genesis 39, you have Joseph in God's presence. And it was the certainty of God's presence that helped him to resist Mrs. Potiphar's advance. Because in Genesis 39, we're told four times that the Lord was with Joseph. That's in verse 2, verse 3, verse 21, and verse 23. And it was that sanctifying awareness of God's presence that allowed him to resist her advances. And he says, with no one around, no one to see, how could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He was aware of his presence. The Genesis gives us the genesis of the grand doctrine of God's abiding presence everywhere, his omniscience. This mind-stretching reality is this, that if our universe of 100,000 million galaxies were all compassed into a bucket, that bucket would be awash and fully saturated with God's presence as if it were immersed in the sea. That is what his presence is like. God surrounds his people and the whole universe with his presence. God is present at every part of space, and he's present with his whole being. All of God is present everywhere you go, spatially and specially for his children. And again, I want to say that the most important thing about you is what you believe about God. That defines you. And may I say, it's one thing to blithely affirm that God is everywhere, to use that nice Latinate word that you believe in his omnipresence. But it's quite another to hold it right here and have it dominate and inform us in all of our moments. But what a difference it makes to believe that God is spatially present here and more specially present to bless and protect us. What a difference. What a difference that makes in life, because what you believe about God is the most important thing about you. Well, he's all present. He's also all knowing. And though the creation account of the story and fall, really posit an all-knowing God, the first explicit reference to this comes before the flood, that he knows everything. And that is in a verse we've quoted almost every week that's so crucial to Genesis, Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. No human could make such an assessment. Only the universal consciousness of a divine being could make that statement. And so that has a stupendous revelation, namely his omniscience, that he does know everything. Well, you go about 10 chapters forward in the book of Genesis to chapter 16 when Hagar was fleeing the wrath of her mistress Sarah and was alone, all by herself, no one around, in the wilderness of Shur. She was encountered by the angel of the Lord, which I think is Christ himself, who comforted her with a directive to return to Sarah and the revelation that she was pregnant. And her response is remarkable, because she called, this is verses 13 through 14, the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Surprisingly, she didn't revel in the fact she was pregnant, but in God. And amazing gratitude, she bestows two names, one upon God, "You're the God who sees," and one upon the place, "Beer Lahai Roy," "the well of the living one who sees me." Amazing. Her lips created a double praise of the omnipresence of God. And she is the only person in all of the Bible, man or woman, who names God, gives a name to God. Well, you turn over a couple of chapters to Genesis 18. And the truth that God knows all became especially poignant for Hagar's mistress Sarah. And that is when she overheard from the adjacent tent one of Abraham's angelic guests, again, actually Yahweh, the Lord himself, tell Abraham that his aged wife would bear a son within a year. She thought it was absurd. And her response is silent and inward, verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" It was melancholy, hopeless, unbelieving laughter. It was hidden unbelief. The only place it echoed was in the echoes of her mind. But in a blessed moment, her unbelief was stripped bare. That inner unbelief was stripped away. Verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old?'" And in a grace instant, still overhearing, she understood that all had been stripped away by a being who knew everything. And so she learned, she went beyond what Hagar learned. She learned that God knew and sees what's inside of her. She was doused with the reality of God's omniscience, that He is all-knowing. This is given, I think, the greatest expression in the Bible in Psalm 139, verses 1, 2, and 4. "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether." The Apostle John would say, this is 1 John 3:20, "God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything." The writer of Hebrews would give a classic expression in Hebrews 4:13, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." So that God knows the every inner thought of all beings, humans and angels. No human, whether in the darkest rainforest under a or atop a Manhattan skyscraper, has a thought that is not known to God. God has never wondered about anything. He's never been taken by surprise. He's never forgotten anything, and He's never made a mistake. Now, this is a sweet thing if you're a child of God. Dr. Packer says, "What matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that He knows me. I am graven on the palms of His hands. I am never out of His mind. All my knowledge of Him depends on His sustained initiative in knowing me. I know Him because He first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when His eye is off me or His attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when His care falters." Fellow Christians, do you truly believe that? That is a crucial answer. Because the most important thing about you is what you believe about God. Now, these great Genesis truths that God is all-powerful and all-present and all-knowing coalesce in the truth that He is sovereign over all, that He is on the throne ruling all. The sovereign King, His rule is total and unexceptionable. He does as He chooses. None can stay His hand. None can inhibit His plans. And none ultimately can even question what He has done. And God's sovereignty breathes in every episode of Genesis. And if we were going to do an exposition of that, we'd have to do 70 more sermons on Genesis. Now, we see several things I'll just point out just briefly. We see that He's sovereign in history. You see that in Genesis, the 15th chapter, when He makes a prophecy to Abraham about the future. And he's talking about the Exodus and so on. And He says in Genesis 15, 13, and 14 to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Now that divine preview of history with its precise dating, which extends out four centuries, taught Abraham that God is sovereign in history. And I want to say, in a day of process theology and openness theology, which is being debated next week at the Evangelical Theological Society, that it's not here. This contradicts it. This obviates it. God controls every detail of history. As Isaiah would say, as he chronicles God's sovereign direction in history, "Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord, the sovereign in history?" And that He is then the sovereign giver of life. This is so beautiful. The incredulous, unbelieving laughter of Abraham and first Sarah when they were told there were going to be a child underwent a rebirth of belief. When they both laughed together at the birth of Isaac, Hebrew laughter. God had that old couple as good as dead in respect to childbearing and gave them a son whose descendants would be as numerous as the stars. This whole matter of barrenness and birth. Then when Isaac grew to manhood and married, his wife Rebekah was barren. So he prayed to the Lord for his wife. This is in chapter 25, verse 21. Because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And I can imagine old Isaac, old laughter, grabbing her up in his arms and whirling around with dizzy peals of laughter. Because one thing was clear. After 20 years of barrenness, Rebekah's barrenness was ended by the sovereign intervention of God. He's a sovereign giver of life. And He is sovereign in grace. And here with Rebekah's divinely granted pregnancy, we begin to see God's sovereign grace rise over the story like the moon. As her pregnancy progressed, Rebekah discerned a struggle within her womb, so she went and inquired of the Lord, and what she heard was of cosmic significance. She learned that she would have twins, and they would father two nations which would divide and oppose each other. And she also learned that the conventional rights of the firstborn would be overturned, and their roles would be reversed. That's at the end of verse 23. "The one shall be stronger than the older shall serve the younger." And she learned that the battle inside of her womb was not of her or Isaac's making, but was part of a divine plan that God was working out for the purposes of His glory, and that the order of grace is not necessarily the order of nature or man. And that's in Genesis. I mean, you work right up to it. From the very first, the older brother Cain was rejected for the older brother Abel. And when he murdered him, their younger brother Seth was in the line. And young Isaac was elevated and chosen over Ishmael. And Joseph, the youngest of Jacob's sons, was chosen over his other brothers. And Judah was likewise chosen over his older brothers. That the order of nature is not necessarily the order of grace. The New Testament hits this again and again. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, the ninth chapter of the book of Romans. "Tradition does not determine grace. Convention does not dictate grace. Neither does giftedness or natural endowments. Grace is not something that bows to social privilege or status. God is not bound by our self-righteous moralizing. God is not bound by our limited knowledge. God is not tame and will not submit to the captivity of our notions about what He should do." So you see in Genesis that God is sovereign in history and sovereign in life and sovereign in grace. He is King. He rules. And now lastly, He is King or sovereign in providence. Now, the sweet biblical doctrine of providence is this: that God sovereignly works in and through the everyday non-miraculous events of life to effect His will. And that kind of God is beyond our imaginings because He maintains all of life. He involves Himself in all events and directs all things to their appointed end while rarely interrupting the natural order of life. You see, He is far greater than our imagination because He arranges all of life to suit and affect His providence, which makes then all of life right now, a miracle. And He provides and controls in three areas of life, in history and in nature and in the lives of individual people. And His providence is illustrated by virtually every narrative in the Bible. His providence is an axiom for all biblical narrative. Now you can go into all kinds of things. Judah and Tamar would be a great one. Or Isaac would be another one. But above all, it's the life of Joseph. That God worked in and through him to do good in the everyday events of life. No miracles. He doesn't suspend His natural laws to make things happen. The story is about the hidden, sure way that God works. His hidden hand arranges everything without show or explanation or violating the nature of things. Toward the conclusion of that great narrative, when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, he says exactly this. That's in 45, 7 and 8. "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So, it was not you who sent me here, but God." What a God! Because He's not just a God of the extraordinary, but a God of the ordinary. And so His power and infinitude take both the good and evil actions in Joseph's family, in Pharaoh's family, of passers-by, and uses them for good. And at the end, what does He say in 50 verse 20? "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." There it is. Now, if you take the compounded providences of Joseph's life, it just staggers your mind. The jealous hatred of the brethren, the dreams of a youth, the passage of a caravan bound for Egypt, the preparation of Joseph by a life of diversity, the anger of Pharaoh and the imprisonment of two officials, the strange dreams of these two prisoners, and then Joseph's supernatural gift of interpretation, then the dreams of Pharaoh, the change of rainfall in a fourth of Africa to bring about the two cycles of abundance and famine by the flood and failure of the Nile, the elevation of Joseph to the throne of Egypt. All these things were brought about naturally by the supernatural work of God, who is Lord of all, in order to fulfill the counsel of His will. You see, the sweet providence of God is the providence of His people. The prophet Jeremiah sang of it, Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you future and a hope." He said that to a people going through unmitigated evil. And then God gave this cherished expression to the church. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." So I think you see that the most important thing about you is what you believe about God. It defines you. It determines how you live. And so I ask you, do you believe with all your heart and mind that God is all-powerful? And do you believe with all your heart and mind that God is all-present? And do you believe with all your heart and mind that He is all-knowing? Do you believe that He is absolute sovereign of the universe? And do you believe with all your heart and mind and soul that God's providence is working in and through your life to affect your good? If so, then you have embraced the God of Genesis and the Bible. And the most important thing about you is that you believe it. And you're ready to live. Let me give you the whole thing in Romans. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And that is your destiny in Him. Let us pray. Our Father, silence does become us in the light of who You are. You know everything. You're right here. And You're all-powerful and King and working in and through us. And so we fall before You. And we fall before You because it is all worked out in Your Son, Jesus. All praise and glory to Him. Amen.